This is Pastor Brandon, and today we have a special episode. We want to bring to you one of the talks that Pastor Zach gave at one of the catechism services, and the title of his sermon was Getting to the Heart of the Law. We've been speaking about the law and talking more about the law and how it functions and three types and three usages and these kinds of things. And so I thought it'd be a good opportunity to hear Pastor Zach unpack this a little bit deeper, looking at Romans chapter 7 and the surrounding context and interacting with the Heidelberg Catechism. I hope that this sermon helps you to see the heart of the law. So without further ado, here is Pastor Zach.
Romans chapter 7. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or letter. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please turn with me to 893 for Lord's Day 44 reading. 893. We arrive today in the Heidelberg Catechism to the 10th and final commandments. And with the explanation of this commandment, we also have a pause, a reflection on the law itself. So I'll ask the question. Please join with me responding with the answer. Question 113, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandments? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Question 114. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Question 115. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Well, may the Lord bless this time of teaching and reflection. I want to begin by just drawing our attention to the depth of the law with our first point today. The 10th commandment really points us to the heart of the law, the depth of the law. But as we begin by thinking about this 10th commandment as driving us to the depth and heart of the law, it is important for me to say up front that the 10th commandment is really one commandment. I think, what do you mean? Of course, it's one commandment. Well, if you were to go to churches in the Western tradition, like Roman Catholicism and the Lutheran tradition, you would see within their catechisms that they actually divide the prohibition concerning covetousness into two. That's why they don't treat what we call the second commandment in a distinct fashion of don't make images. They collapse the second commandment into the first, then they take the tenth and divide it into two. Now, that division of the tenth into two really is unfortunate, because if you were to look at the way they divide it into external and internal things, and then you're to go to both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where you have the Ten Commandments listed and the tenth commandment there, you'll find that different orders exist within the tenth commandment. One of them puts the external stuff first, the other one puts the external stuff second. So you have to say to the Roman church, which one's the ninth and which one's the tenth? Because apparently Moses got him flipped around in his mind when he arrived to Deuteronomy 5 and messed up, so-called, from Exodus chapter 20. The point being, covetousness is one commandment that addresses all of our life, external and internal. This is one commandment. We should also note that as we arrive to this 10th commandment, that it actually serves a function quite similar to the first commandments. The first commandment, you might recall, of having no other gods before me, is foundational. Everything else is built upon it. Because every other commandment to violate it is to compromise the first one. To steal is to make God of something or someone else. To make God of that item that you want. Or to make God of yourself as the lawgiver and the moral authority in your life. Anytime you commit a violation of any commandment, it always comes back to the foundational one and violates the foundational one. Something similar can be said about the tenth. Because the tenth exposes clearly the heart of the law. And that any violation of any of these commandments really gets down to covetousness. You want something different than what God wants. You want a different God. You want a different form of worship. You want to treat His name flippantly. You want to govern your own time and Lord's Day. You want to honor whom you want to honor. You want to go on from there. Covetousness addresses your heart. And so in that sense, it acts as a hermeneutical principle, as a foundational principle that makes sure that we have read the entirety of the Ten Commandments in the proper fashion. This means that we cannot talk about the Ten Commandments as just some outward thing. No. Obviously, the Tenth Commandment bucked that description. The Tenth Commandment gets to the heart. Do not covet. Do not long for something that is not rightfully yours. Be content, in other words. Content with your lot in life. Content with your status. Content with your position as a creature, not the creator. Content with the worship God gave us. Content to give God our time and to orient our time around the Lord's time and the Lord's day. To be content with the authority structures He's put in place and so forth. Don't covet. In other words, be content. This is a heart thing. The Ten Commandments do not just address the hands. They also address the heart. This also means that the Old Testament people were not merely an external people. They were also an internal people, being commanded to love God and love neighbor. We do not have two different standards in Old and New Testament. Clearly, in the Old Testament, the moral law was then applied in different ways through different ceremonies and different civil laws. But the moral law is the same. The same that we have in the New. Its application might be different due to a different epoch in the Lord's economy, but it is nevertheless the same moral law because it comes from the same lawgiver, the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, our triune God. So, don't covet, rather be content. This means that all desires and affections must be righteous and ordered. All desires, all affections, ordered, righteous. I want to address something that is controversial in our day. There is a perspective out there that's even gotten a foothold within the Reformed and Presbyterian world. Through a conference you might have heard of called Revoice. And there's a certain theological perspective that's coming to bear and has gotten a bit of a foothold, which says this. I'm speaking on their behalf. If my desires naturally from birth, if my desire is to have affection toward and longing toward someone of the same sex, that's a natural desire. That's a natural affection. I was born with it. So that can't possibly be sin. And it's even being taken to a point now where even those who would be put into places of church office, even pastors, are coming out to say that they embrace that same-sex attraction. They're not going to act upon it. They're not going to entertain lustful thoughts. They're not going to certainly not act externally on these matters, they claim, which I believe them. But they think that the desire, the affection, the orientation is okay. Because it is natural, they would say. Now, what do we think about this? There's a fancy word. It's called concupiscence. You do not need to memorize this. But it might be a word you hear later. And you say, oh, I've heard that one before. Concupiscence. This refers to a change in our affections since the fall. Within the Protestant world, that's how we understand it. There's been a change in our affections since the fall. Rome describes it differently than we do. Okay? And what we are referring to there is it's not only our actions that are sinful. It is also our desire and our affections. That we are born with disorder in our hearts. And that's not only true of someone who is same-sex attracted. That's true also of those who are born with a great disposition towards anger. Those who are born with an especially significant disposition towards lust. We are all born with certain struggles in our desires and in our affections. And we need to recognize that while we might have been born with those, and in that sense it can be called natural, we all have that, that it's not actually natural if you're thinking about the created state. As nature was created, as God created things before the fall, our affections and desires, they were ordered appropriately. And God gave the verdict very good. And as God describes the image of God in the New Testament, we read about how we were created in righteousness and in true holiness. Adam wasn't some blank slate. He was created positively holy with rightly ordered desires and affections. That's truly natural. Now, since the fall into sin, since that original transgression, now on this side of the fall, what has become natural for us, notice how I'm using that, it's not properly natural, but then it has become natural for a fallen man is to have disorder in our hearts, disorder in our desires, and that affects all of us. So as we look at our hearts and we see coveting, as we look at our desires and see, this is really disordered. I'm longing for material things more than I long for God. As we see these places in our own hearts and in our culture, we recognize that we might have been born with these things, but it's because we're of the fallen race of Adam. We end up having twisted desires. And to bring it back to the revoice issue, which thankfully I don't think has much of a foothold in our churches, the URC, but I think it's worth being mindful of this so we are aware of these things, that sexual attraction itself is not a bad thing within original creation. But when sexual attraction becomes perverted and disordered, that can be attraction to children in a sexual way. That could be an attraction towards animals. Yes, it could also be an attraction toward the same sex. I'm not saying this to be abrasive, but we need to recognize that God created things with an order. And if we go down that path of disorder, we bring pain upon ourselves and upon those around us. And we cannot look at such disorder and just wink at it and be okay with it. Because what's best for people is to always repent of disordered desires and affections. Not to embrace them, not to identify with them. This commandment regarding coveting gets us to the fact that our desires and affections and orientation, if we use that language, need to be first and foremost to God. To love Him, and then to love our neighbor. Our first point, the depth of the law. Second, our need for the law. We might think at times that the law is only there to bring us to conversion, and then we just move on from it. But I want to say to you, no, not at all. You need, brothers and sisters, you need to be convicted of your sins. And that constantly. How else can you grow in humility? How else can you live a life of repentance if the law does not come to bear upon you and to convict you of your sins? The Catechism said rightly, even the holiest person in this life has only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. Now that probably goes against the grain of many of our views on Christian maturation and sanctification. Many of us probably think that we can get to so close to sin at the end of our lives that we're not going to really be aware of much sin at all. We're going to be so holy that that's the normal Christian experience. And I say no. Because the more that God opens your eyes to how screwed up your heart is, how screwed up my heart is, the more and more you will bemoan your sin, the more and more you will see your need for Jesus Christ, more in your maturity than in your immaturity. You will see sin more later in your Christian life than early in your Christian life. You will be humbled. That is Christian sanctification. To humble you, to put you to death, spiritually speaking, that you may then be brought to life with new obedience to the Lord. If it does not bring humility, well, then we are a proud mess and we become lost. We need to be convicted. We need the law. We also need not just to be convicted, but to be warned. There are indeed consequences for sin, even for Christians. There are consequences for sin. I do not call this condemnation, no. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet there are consequences for our sin. If we think about those in our lives who have committed such grievous sins, we probably see, even for those who are Christians and believers, a wake of destruction that can affect families, friendships, jobs, and much more. There are real consequences for our sin, and the law serves to warn us, not just to convict us, but to warn us that there are consequences. We also need the law, because we need to know who God is with clarity. And the law unveils for us who God is. He is true. He is holy. He is righteous, just, and He is good. The law of God is grounded in the nature of God. The law of God is grounded in the essence or substance of God. It is a manifestation of God to us. So the law helps us to understand who God is. The Christian needs to know what God also requires. Not so we can merit life by His requirements, but that we may prepare the way for His return. That we may revere the King who is coming back for us. That we may live a life of gratitude for the salvation we find in Jesus Christ, to commit ourselves to Christ in true obedience, although we often fall far short. We have that law written upon our hearts, but in our sin, we can often forget or suppress that truth. Therefore, we need the law written. You will hear it every week here, brothers and sisters, because you need it. I need it. We all need it. If we are going to be a humble people, a united people, a people that's going to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must constantly be convicted by the law to know who God is, that we may take refuge in His grace and goodness in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the interest of time, I think we'll stop there. I'll get to a couple things next week that we'll be addressing some objections that people might have toward the use of the law within the Christian church. Amen. Please join with me in your bulletin for our prayer of response.